I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And I guess you could say my motive with this chapter really is not that amazing or anything. Just last week or a week and a half ago or so, in my own personal Bible reading, I was in Daniel again. And this chapter, like a year ago, you may remember when I had written a series of letters, and we were just starting out in the pandemic, and I wrote one kind of based on Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talk about really doing what's right and what God would do for them, but if not, and I was struck by that. Again, this time. Remember, too, that a month or so ago, Reverend Admiral preached a sermon to us from Daniel chapter 2 on Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that dream is a clear connection between these two chapters. We're going to read this chapter together. We're going to try to consider it, obviously not every single detail. That's not going to be possible, but hope that it truly will be a blessing to us this morning. Daniel chapter 3, as we now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of a horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May God bless his word to us this morning. If you're like me, that's one of those stories that you can never get enough of. And when you read it, you know the ending, but you just can't wait to dive through it. Just like when Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, that's another one for me. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, today, April 18, 2021, is the 500th anniversary of a very, very important event in the life of the Reformation, in the life of the Reformation, and in the life of the Reformation churches like us. And again, I wish I could say that I had planned it this way. I did not. I told you why I had chose to preach on this. Struck by it by God in reading his word. But today is that 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms, or Worms as it's to be pronounced. And boys and girls, a diet was an assembly, a meeting, more of a political meeting. It was a 3-month-long meeting 500 years ago dealing with the authority of the Roman emperor and the peace of the empire. And a part of that meeting dealt with a threat to the emperor and the empire. And that threat was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Because of his teaching and his writing that was against the Pope and against the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, at that time, we know that whatever the emperor, whatever the ruler believed, that's what the entire area embraced as well. And that was Roman Catholicism. And we know the story, of course. Luther was called. He wasn't on the agenda for the meeting, but he was called to appear at the very end of the meeting. And it was demanded of him that he recant, that he deny of all that he had written. And we know that the threat didn't come from the emperor himself, but there were those who wanted him dead. He traveled there really under threat of death. But out of that came Luther's famous statement. Allow me to read that. He says, Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. And then he is said to have said this, Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And we can imagine that Luther's position at that time served in a particular way to solidify all of the solas of the Reformation, that we are saved, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And we can imagine that in a very particular way is solidified that sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Again, it was vitally important for the Reformation of that time, and for the Reformation churches, including you and me still today. But about 2,000 years before that, around 500 BC, give or take some years, about 2,000 years before Luther, there were three other young men, boys and girls. We know them well, don't we? In essence, they did the very same thing, not in response to the church of the day like Luther, but in response to a heathen king, a heathen world ruler named Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we know the story well. It's a favorite story for many, and maybe, like myself, as either a young boy or even in my adult years, maybe you have tried to put yourself into the shoes of these three young men and have asked, even wondered, could I have done that? Would I have done that? But really, I would suggest to you that would even be the wrong question, because just as we often describe this event in terms of just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what they did, and as one commentator says, how these three brave Jewish men risked their lives for the sake of their loyalty to God. And it's true, they did stand up for their faith, but that wasn't the beginning of the matter, and that certainly wasn't the end of the matter. That was their response by the grace of God to the sovereignty of God. And therefore, beloved, we must see this history in the context of and about God's, we must see it that it's about God's sovereignty and how it points to and powerfully includes the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we do consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fact that here they stood. Where did they stand? They stood on the sovereignty of God that was denied. They stood on the sovereignty of God which they defended. And they stood on the sovereignty of God which was clearly demonstrated. First of all, they stood on the sovereignty of God which was denied by Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe a better word would be to say that it was challenged by Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that, we see the plan already at the very beginning of verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He made an image 90 foot tall. Boys and girls, I asked one of our retired construction men how tall he thought would be the top of the steeple on the church, and he's guesstimating maybe about 60 feet. So imagine that distance and half of that and add that half on top. 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide was this image, whatever it was. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? As I suggested, the connection is with chapter 2. Remember, he had a dream. And he called in his magicians and wise men, Chaldeans, it says there. And he said, tell me what the dream was, because he couldn't remember, and tell me what the dream meant. They couldn't do it, of course. And then in God's sovereignty again, God raised up Daniel and these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give the king the information. And in that dream, there was a dream of an image, a statue that had a head of gold, and that head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar. No doubt pretty cool, he thought. And then going down that image, the rest of the body was made up of other various materials pointing to lesser kingdoms that would follow, with all of them being destroyed by the rock that was in his dream, which pointed to the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we would read in chapter 2, he responds to the dream and the interpretation of it by appointing Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of honor and authority. Yet, It seems that when it came to himself and to his own kingdom, being the head wasn't enough. He had other plans. As if now he was trying to send this message, my rule is going to endure, and we cannot help but to hear the psalmist in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, whether this image that he made and set up, whether it was intended to represent Nebuchadnezzar or his God or both, because we don't know for a fact, most likely it was meant for the various peoples that were ruled from many different nations to include this one with their own false gods. In other words, he wasn't saying, well, you've got to stop worshiping your own gods, but what he was saying is you are to worship this one in addition. However, all of yours are to be subordinate to Nebuchadnezzar and his authority, because the clear message, and I hope you caught this as we read it together, the clear message was that Nebuchadnezzar's power is what stood behind this statue. 10 times in the first 18 verses, we read the word something to the effect, the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, or something similar to that. So that was the plan. Well, notice the place. Verse 1 continues, and don't worry, I'm not going to take it half a verse by half a verse. We'll be here till next year. But he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, that may not seem like much to us, but very simply, beloved, it's the same place in essence as where the Tower of Babel was being built. In Genesis chapter 11, the valley of, or the plain of Shinar. Shinar is another word for Babylon. And we know that with regard to the Tower of Babel, its purpose was to make a name for the peoples, that they might glorify themselves and also to keep them from scattering abroad. And in essence, that's the very same purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. The image and his command to worship it was intended for a lasting testimony to his glory and to bring a unifying focus for the kingdom with unity rooted in the common worship of his image. And we see that in the very picture we are given. Verse 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Basically, what we have there is all of the VIPs, all of the ruling parties, whatever their position was, throughout all the kingdom, representing absolutely all of the people who were under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. If you happen to count, as I was reading those different titles, there are 7. We know that 7 is what we say a biblical number, a number of completeness. 7 leadership positions. I mean, obviously, not every single person in the empire could be there and to see this image. But most likely, if the kingdom's leaders and rulers would bow down in worship, then those whom they led would follow them and also bow down. And notice, too, that this unity was to be expressed as everybody was to fall down together at the sound. And here it is again, if you counted them, the 7-fold instruments. Dr. Ian DeGood, a theologian, he's currently a college professor and an adjunct seminary professor, and he's written a number of commentaries. He points out that the author here seems to be poking fun of the strange forms of pagan worship by listing all these instruments. And he goes on to say, none of these instruments was used individually in Israel's worship, let alone in such a bizarre orchestra. And as I imagine it, I imagine a band warming up before a concert. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you have been a part of that. And you hear all the different instruments squeaking and squawking and blowing. And they're playing scales and all these kinds of things, but different keys and just blaring out whatever. There's nothing unified in it. Or I think about a New Year's Eve celebration, like in New York City, the party horns and the air horns and all the screaming and the various noises. Simply no unified song. But you see, beloved, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to take the place that only God has. Only God is sovereign. The very God who had appointed Nebuchadnezzar and made that clear in his dream in chapter 2. The very same God who had foretold through his prophets of the captivity of his people and whom he would use to carry out their captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar, beloved, was demanding more than just bowing before or not bowing before an idol. It was that as well. But it was a matter of bowing before or rebelling against the will of Almighty God. And beloved, that is the very same threat that believers face today, isn't it? With the pressure to conform to a culture that says, well, you can believe what you want. You may believe in whom you want. Just don't talk about it. Just don't try to influence others with it. And certainly don't violate the separation of church and state. Just keep it private. Just keep it silent. And therefore, in essence, keep God in second place. What culture dictates is to be first. Keep God in second place. And we could talk about so many ways that's played out, but just one that we're aware of in our nation's schools with evolution and Big Bang, that's all okay, but creation and intelligent design and the Bible are absolutely not okay. In fact, Dr. DeGood points out in his commentary on Daniel that his own son in a public school was told that in study hall, he could read absolutely any book he wanted, except he absolutely could not read the Bible, but any other book. Well, here they stood on the sovereignty of God denied or challenged. And secondly, on the sovereignty of God defended. Defended by these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, we know the story very, very well. We know what happened. The three don't bow. And therefore, there is a complaint. And that complaint is by whom? Well, verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Chaldeans, some translations say astrologers. But again, probably the very same men that are talked about in chapter 2 who were unable to tell what the dream was, let alone give the interpretation of it. Maybe they themselves have been passed over by Nebuchadnezzar, giving positions that they thought they should have had to these three. Maybe there was resentment and jealousy. Yet what's also ironic, if you think about it, these very same accusers were saved. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was going to put them to death if they couldn't tell him the dream and what it meant. They were saved by the sovereignty of God working its way out in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice again their complaint against whom? Well, verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice that in those few words that are recorded for us, these prosecutors do their very best to make the divide as wide as possible between Nebuchadnezzar and his authority and these Jews. They emphasize Jews whom you have set up over the provinces of Babylon. In other words, they're Jews. They're not of our people. And not only that, but they are demonstrating such an ingratitude to you for the positions that you gave to them. And they are demonstrating a lack of piety when it comes to the worship that you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, have commanded. They're nothing but a bad example, and even that a worse influence on the people. It's not good. And ultimately, they have offended you, O Nebuchadnezzar. Notice, they emphasize you there. They go straight to his pride. And they seem to succeed because Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious. And he brings those infidels in for the interrogation. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And again, we read then that he offers to give them another chance, you know, just in case they made a mistake. Just in case they thought, well, they were exempt from this. Some say, well, where was Daniel? Of course, we don't know. Some suggest, therefore, that maybe Daniel was so high up that these Chaldeans didn't even dare to go after him because he had such a good relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And others suggest that he was off somewhere doing official business for the king. We don't know. God doesn't tell us. But interestingly, none of this should have been a surprise to Nebuchadnezzar because these three had never served his gods. Go back to chapter 1. They didn't eat the king's food. Chapter 2 again. Who did Daniel and these three bow down to seek help from? Almighty God. They stayed true to the true God. And now they respond to Nebuchadnezzar's offer and his threat with a confession. A confession declaring and defending the sovereignty of Almighty God. Beginning with verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I'll read the rest in just a moment, but notice Nebuchadnezzar's challenge then is going to be met with a challenge. But as an aside, and I think this is important, notice the charity and the respect that these three offer in addressing Nebuchadnezzar. I think this is really important for our day in a particular way. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. Even our leaders, whom we don't care for a whole lot. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does it tell us about love? It says love is kind. It is kind. And therefore, I would suggest that we are to learn a lesson here from these three on how we are to interact with a world and a society that spews venom at or about us as Christians. And very simply, the lesson is don't conform. We see that with mask debates, vaccine debates, whether it's in a store or whether it's out in public or whether it's over Facebook or something of that nature. We see that. And the question that I would have each and every one of us consider is do, with some of those that are spewing venom, do we speak and respond like them? With the very same tone? Or do we speak and respond with words seasoned with grace? And I hope and pray for each one of us, it's the second part. These three are there with a ready answer. We have no need to answer you. Now, that may sound rude on the surface, but the truth is it was not rude. The idea behind that is what they are saying is, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think about it. We don't even have to take the time to deliberate. We have no lack of an answer. We have an answer. Because they knew the Word of God. They knew the first and second commandments. And they knew that there was no second thought to be had. When it comes to the choice of to sin or not for the child of God, there is no choice. The answer is simple, it's easy. Don't. Don't. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to put it in our terms, they're saying to the king, it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. And they express their allegiance to and their confidence in God alone. Moving on, verses 17 and 18. If this be so, if it's so that we're cast into the fire, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Again, this can be difficult to understand, but how we are to take this is that they are not saying that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would deliver them from either being cast into the fiery furnace in the first place or that if they were cast in, that God would preserve them in it and from the flames. We ought to understand that they are saying, if he is willing to save us, he will. But if he chooses not to, we still won't bow down. You see, they had absolutely no doubt about God's power and his ability to save them. Yet what was unclear to them was God's plan. They didn't know God's plan. At times, beloved, the power of God has been displayed in dramatic ways. For example, the parting of the Red Sea and Israel passing through on dry ground. Yet at other times, the very same power has been or is withheld, and he allows his people or has allowed his people to suffer. Yet it's always for his glory. It's always in perfect fulfillment of his plan. It's always for the good of his people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not presume to predict what God would do. Yet because he is sovereign, whether he chose to be glorified in their deaths or through an amazing deliverance, they were going to be faithful to him. Sadly, beloved, many and many professing Christians doubt when God didn't act or doesn't act as they thought he ought to have acted. If he is such a loving God, then why or how, the phrase goes. And again, the pressure to conform is so very real for you and me. Today, more and more, the requirements for serving God conflict with the demands of a secular state or culture or society or even human opinion. There is pressure. There is pressure to disobey what the Bible says, pressure from our peers in school students or from fellow employees or from employers or from a variety of ways. And we even pressure ourselves, don't we? Because I don't want to look bad. Or I don't want to be embarrassed in a certain situation. We pressure ourselves to twist the truth in order to avoid some sort of a conflict. Or we pressure ourselves to cut the corners in business. Or again, a variety of circumstances that we could talk about. Many, and we might be among them, many would even make excuses for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, come on. I mean, what would have been the big deal if they would have, you know, just kind of bowed, nodded their head visibly, just a little bit, just so that their heart wasn't in it? Or, I mean, if they're forced in this way, if they're coerced to do it, they can't be guilty, right? I mean, God would understand, right? How often don't we reason that way? Or, certainly these three would have done much more good for the kingdom if they were alive than dead, correct? I mean, just think about how much influence they could have for Israel's God in this pagan world. Yeah, right. After it was observed that they had compromised what they believed. And please understand that when I give some of these examples, we're not talking about protecting the lives of others. For example, World War II and Nazi Germany. We're talking here about self-preservation. Rationalizing for self-preservation. Or another excuse, well, the New Testament, and of course the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but it was going to be written. The New Testament says that idols are nothing. They're nothing. So even if one were to bow before an idol, they're bowing before nothing. So that's not really idolatry, right? Wrong. Again, beloved, the truth is we are so very good at rationalizing our giving in, our conforming, or to simply follow our own sinful desires, and we do so often by tying it to some perceived good. As one writer says, the problem is we think too much about it. And you see, the danger, therefore, is that Satan causes one to question or to second-guess answers that ought to be crystal clear. There ought to be no doubt about it, like he did with Eve. And the fact is, beloved, if we are honest, we so easily give in to sinful compromise, even with the very least amount of pressure. I mean, who of us has ever faced the kind of pressure that these three had to have been under? How quickly, again, we bend the truth so that we are not inconvenienced, or how quickly, without thinking, we gossip or criticize under the guise of even godly concern, yet the one whom we are concerned about isn't even there. And the truth is, with many of these, we're not even being threatened at all. We're not even being threatened at all. And we so easily give in to sin. Well, with Paul, I must say that I am the chief. I am the worst of sinners. May the Holy Spirit, beloved, sharpen our consciences so that we would, number one, think more clearly. And number two, without thinking twice, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And the bottom line is that when we face temptations to compromise, there's only one response. There is only one response: to do what is right in the sight of God. And that's why it's so very important to know the Word of God. But the bottom line is, do not bow. Do not give in, even if the consequence is costly. Matthew Henry writes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they resolved rather to die in their integrity than to live in their iniquity. And Dr. James Boyce says something very, very similar when he says that they were willing to die for their convictions. And then he goes on to say, this is important because it is possible to believe in a sovereign God and know from Scripture what that sovereign God requires, and yet fail to do the right thing because you are unwilling to pay the price of obedience. He goes on, many fail because they will not pay the price of a loss of popularity or loneliness or ridicule or persecution or economic hardship. These three brothers in the Lord had such confidence in and such dependence upon God that for them death and even the prospect of death truly had no sting. By faith, they chose to suffer rather than to sin. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Nebuchadnezzar could only torment and kill the body and no more. Instead, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They had the confidence of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We know these words well. If God is for us, who can be against us? And therefore, beloved, they trusted God to deliver them either from death or in death. And he did. As they stood finally then in the sovereignty of God, demonstrated for them, demonstrated with them at the very center, we could say. The sovereignty of God demonstrated over evil. In anger, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace heated, and there's that number again, 7 times hotter. I guess he just wasn't sure that an ordinary fire was going to do the job. And the irony here is that the ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's commands, his mighty soldiers, they are the ones who die from the intense heat, and they're not even in the furnace. Again, a vivid demonstration of the Word of God in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, where Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And listen again to the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Again, the irony is he couldn't even keep his own men alive. And they're thrown in, these three, fully clothed with all of their garments, and at least maybe for a practical reason, no doubt to make for a more gruesome and painful death as their clothes would catch on fire first And we can only imagine how gruesome and painful it might be. Yet even then, no matter how hot Nebuchadnezzar could make the furnace, the truth is, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to die by this fire, it really would have only been momentary. It would have been momentary versus the fire of hell. For those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will endure it without end. The confidence of these three, again, is the confidence of Paul in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal home and glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction, no matter how hot that fire is, no matter how much it hurts, it is nothing but a light, momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The sovereignty of God demonstrated against evil, but also for good. Again, we know what happened, picking up at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to him, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then after they come out, in verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Beloved, even in their clothes were used by God to make their deliverance so much more amazing, so much more spectacular. It's written that the Chaldeans worshipped fire as the image of the sun. God defeated that false god because He commands and controls the power of nature. He defeated that false god completely. No hint of the fire's smell or of its burning power. No sign of fire damage. How many of us, how many times have you ever singed the hair on your knuckles on your grill? Nothing here. Absolutely nothing. No sign of power of fire damage. Beloved, a powerful testimony to how comprehensive and how complete is the salvation that God provides for His people. And here He gives vivid proof that God is with His people in the midst of the troubles of life. This fourth man, of course, is a physical demonstration of God's presence to be with His believers in their distress. A fulfillment, you won't be surprised that I go here, but a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. A literal fulfillment of that. Now, was this fourth person, was that the pre-incarnate Christ, or was it just another one of God's mighty angels? We really can't tell from this particular text. I agree with those and believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. But either way, this one points to the presence of God and His promise. And His promise, make note of this, His promise is not to keep us from facing and experiences the hard and difficult and painful circumstances of life. But what we find here confirms His promise of what we read in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And also God's promise through David in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." And indeed, beloved, the greatest fulfillment of God with us, we know, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His taking to Himself that sin-weakened human nature. his living this life with all of its temptations, his identifying with us in our trials, but even more than that, from God with us to God for us, as he suffered the greatest trial, the fire of the wrath of God and the eternity of hell, and he did it alone. No one came alongside of him. No one endured it with him. And he did it so that we might be spared from it, and that we might instead enjoy an eternity of blessing in the glorious presence of God in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ truly undoes Babel, uniting his people for the glory and the worship of God alone, uniting his people in the very presence of God forever and ever. Oh, beloved, the day will come when every knee will bow, but they will bow before Christ, the King, as Paul makes clear in Philippians chapter 2. And on that day, they will confess his power and his glory. Yet it will be too late for many who rejected him throughout this life. For them, it will not be a confession of repentance unto salvation. It'll be too late. And that's why today is the day. If you have not yet done so, today is the day to turn to Christ the Lord and him alone, and to joyfully confess, my Lord and my God. Beloved, we still struggle with the idolatry of conforming to the pleasures and threats of this world, and we so easily give into that. And our comfort indeed, obviously, is that Christ has paid for all of that sin. And this struggle, beloved, is one of the ways that God uses to show us just how desperate our situation would be without him, and to show us just how much we depend upon him. And this struggle, as we engage in it, is to cause us to cling to the truth of his word, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Indeed, beloved, whatever the consequences, we are called to be obedient to God. Now, some trials are beyond our control. There are some that we can't do anything about, for example, disease or the death of a loved one or a job loss or those kinds of things. But other temptations present us with a choice, either to obey and suffer or to conform and thereby eliminate the burden, at least temporarily. In other words, disobey. May the Holy Spirit of God equip us and strengthen us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well to remember the powerful words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So may the Holy Spirit of God strengthen and equip us to stand firm on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only stood firm, but who traveled the distance for you and for me. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we consider these true stories of the history of your people. We may have a hard time believing them sometimes because we don't seem to see these kinds of things happening today. Yet help us to remember that even the transformation of one heart from being spiritually dead to spiritual life is no less a miracle than preserving the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord God, give us courage. How we need that. Give us courage to be obedient to you, that would be our only desire always, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.